Well, it looks like it's about that time to start Bible class this morning. So, as common phrase is, we'll start on time so we can end on time, right? I'd like to talk about a Bible character this morning that's written on the board behind me, Noah. Noah, his story unfolds in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start there here in a few minutes. Before we begin our Bible class, though, I'd like to have a word of prayer. And Ray, would you mind leading us in a prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for this time we have to come together here and study another portion of Thy Word. We pray that You will be with Brian for what he has studied, may bring forth the lessons before Thy will. Pray that we'll pay close attention to what he has to say and become better Christians through our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, much can be gained by studying about Noah and learning what God says about him. And we can also learn about the state of man at this time. Oftentimes when we think about this time period, I'm afraid that we may have an unrealistic viewpoint of how man was back then. If you're like me, growing up, I used to think that man was kind of like the guy on the Geico commercial. Huge forehead, you know, the Neanderthal type. And people and scientists depict people back, you know, the beginning as cavemen and drawing in caves and stuff. And I can't help but to think when I, out on the railroad where I work, when I go underneath overpasses or sometimes look at boxcars, and I see painting on the side of those too. And I just wonder sometimes if that's the same type of people. You know, there's people that drew graffiti in the caves back then. There's people that draw graffiti now. So I don't have anything to prove one way or the other, but I'm convinced that the state of man was not as backwards and basically ignorant as what people depict man to be. And I say that because if you go back in Genesis chapter 4, just to get a little background of how man was before we get to the life of Noah. And it documents the generations of Cain. If you look at Genesis 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Now think about this for a moment. Here is Cain building a city for his son. Well, what kind of tools do you think he would use to build a city? And it's a city. It's not just a group of huts. You know, this had to have taken some ingenuity and some skill, wouldn't it not? And obviously, if kind of going another way, there had to have been a lot of people on the earth by this time. And you think about how long that man lived back then, that hundreds of years had passed, even though we just read it in just a few chapters here. Hundreds of years have passed between the time that Adam was and Eve were first placed on the earth and the time that this is taking place. And so he built a city, so they had to have some kind of advancement in technology that they had come up with. And if you look down at the genealogies, and it's easy to sometimes skip through these because the names are long, they're hard to pronounce, but you look at verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. So here we see kind of the beginning of the downfall of man, that they stopped doing what God had commanded by having one man for one woman for life. Instead, Lamech took two wives. The name was one was Ada and the other was Zillah, and Ada bare Jubal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all that handled the harp and organ. So now we see that they're making musical instruments. Well, instruments are made out of wood and metal and so forth. So these people were advanced enough that they weren't just banging on rocks. They weren't, you know, chiseling out a wheel, but they were actually making instruments. Pretty advanced, I would think. And Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So they just jumped from the Stone Age to the Bronze Age, didn't they? And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. So you see that all these things, there's an advancement in society in a short period of time, historically. And so this world that Noah was born into was not just a bunch of Neanderthals, was it? It was more of an advanced society that perhaps we may not think of it that way, but they had to have been somewhat advanced. I've got a commentary here, and I'd like to look at it just for a moment, read to you some things about the archaeology of this region. It said, archaeological note, early use of metals. While Adam was yet living, his descendants learned the use of copper and iron, like we just read about, and invented musical instruments. Until recently, the use of iron was thought to have been unknown previous to the 12th century BC. The terms which historians and archaeologists have used to denote the successive steps in the advance of civilization are, and then they have the Paleolithic, the Neolithic, and so on and so forth, which it means the early Stone Age, the late Stone Age, Copper Stone Age, and then they have the Bronze Age, Iron Age, and so on and so forth. But we read here in Genesis 4 that they had all these things, didn't they? And archaeologists have come to discover that that's true. It may not be as well known, maybe buried in some notes or whatever. And this is an old book. This is back in the 60s, and I'm not sure if this is even in circulation anymore. But it said in 1933, Dr. Frankfurt of the Oriental Institute discovered in the ruins of Asmar, about 100 miles northeast of Babylon, an iron blade which had been made about 2700 BC, thus pushing back the known use of iron some 1500 years. Primitive inscriptions have revealed that Babylonia has never been inhabited with people unacquainted with the use of metals. Copper instruments have been found in the ruins of a number of pre-flood cities. So, and then it says, see chapter 5, page 33. The well prism, which gives the names of 10 long-lived kings who reigned before the flood, says that the 3rd, 5th, and 6th reigned in, and this is the name of a city, a pre-flood city, Bagurguru. This word means city of workers in bronze. And then tradition says that it was Cain's city. I just found that interesting to note that, for one thing, archaeologists have found cities that predated the flood, but also that they had bronze and iron and so on and so forth. Just fascinating to think about what took place in the days of Noah, or preceding the days of Noah. But the story of Noah unfolds. How old was Noah when the story of Noah unfolds? Does anybody remember? 500, that's right. The 500th year of his life. And that's approximately 1,556 years after Adam was created. Well, think about that for a moment. 1,556 years, thereabouts, after Adam was created, that we have Noah, the story of Noah unfold. How many inventions have been created in 1,556 years, if you back up from now and back up 1,500 years? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And if you think about that, then surely there had to have been some kind of advancement in technology, mankind. They may not have obviously been driving cars or anything like that, but they had to have been riding around in chariots and all this. And one of the pages in this commentary talks about that they had evidence that there was shipbuilding, that they had river trade, that and different things like that. So it was an advanced society. And now the state of man, though, what was the state of man in the time of Noah? Remember?
The constant evil. They live in every each and every day constant evil on our minds.
Okay.
It was wrong.
That's right. It says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We may think it's bad today, and it is. But I'm not sure if every thought of every man is evil continually, like it is, or like it was in Genesis 6. So we live in a rough society, but I don't think it was as rough as what Noah had lived in back then. But backing up in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." What do you think the sons of God are, and who do you think the daughters of men are? Anybody struggled with that verse before to figure out what that means? Yes.
Sons of God, I know some people think they're the Neanderthals, or the giants, but wouldn't those be because Adam was created from God and then Eve was created from him? Wouldn't the sons of God be just the men and the daughters be the daughters of the men?
Well, that's one thought.
I'm thinking the sons of God would come after, like, Abel's side of the genealogy of Adam, and Cain's side would be the sons and the daughters of man. That's what I'm thinking.
That's pretty close. There are commentators that have suggested that the sons of God were from the lineage of Seth. Abel was already a goner.
Yeah.
They suggest the sons of God were from the lineage of Seth, and the daughters of men were from the lineage of Cain. And so you have the first evidence then of what you consider mixed marriage, you know, mixing in with the world. And we see here, I mean, this is the first instance where that doesn't work. And obviously it didn't work out here. But men, you might have a...
Yeah, that I agree with you there. But what about the daughters of men that were fair? What's that?
Looks. I think that's exactly right. And that would go along with every principle that, you know, I mean, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good, didn't it? But it was wrong to take. And so the daughters of men were fair, just like how sin is, it's appealing. And so I'm sure that the daughters of men were fair looking. Didn't work out for Samson either, did it?
Brian, I was thinking about going back to instruments, where people think there's not a God and they invent so much stuff. But then you think about it. God said the scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. So it's always been.
Yeah, nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
So they've figured it out way back then, and we figured it out now. It's just reinventing the wheel, aren't we? Or the harp. Okay. Well, we see here that evidence in the first two verses that men began to multiply in the earth. Of course, this goes along with the blessing that God had. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, he said, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So this is a direct result then of that blessing that God had given man, was that they were going to multiply on the earth. But men abused and perverted this blessing, and then it became a curse. In Proverbs chapter 29, in verse 16, the text says, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall." And we will see that played out in the story of Noah here in a little while. But we just touched on the fact that that the sons of God and the daughters of men and are married, that and it was suggested that the sons of God were from the lineage of Seth, and the daughters of men were from the lineage of Cain. But this also goes along with the thinking that the sons of God then were those that were professing to be godly or religious or worship God, and the daughters of men were the profane and strangers to God in godliness. The sons of God is chose only by the eye or the lust of the flesh. And we've seen this played out time and time again in the Old Testament. And we know the Old Testament is our schoolmaster, and it's to teach us, and these things occur over and over again. We've seen that with Abraham and Lot, for instance. You know, Lot chose to live in a land because it looked good, and not taking under consideration the sin and the state of man that lived in that land. We know what happened there. And this is the same here with the sons of God, only chose by the lust of the flesh. Do you recall any commandment that God gave the Israelites when they were first beginning as a nation that would be a parallel to this, sons of God and daughters of men?
Do not marry into heathen nation. Keep the lineage pure. The Israelites were supposed to not go outside the Israelite nation.
Right. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 3, this is the second giving of the law. So the children that were living when they were wandering the wilderness for 40 years are now adults. They're getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. And Moses had to remind them of certain things. And this is one of the things that they were reminded of. In verse 3 it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them." Well, let's back up here. "The Lord God shall deliver them before thee," verse 2, "thou shalt smite them," talking about the Canaanites, "utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt take unto thy son." And listen to verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So what was the reason for not intermarrying with the Canaanites? The ultimate reason?
Turn away.
Apostasy, exactly. And so we see this played out early on with Noah. We also have seen it played out in 1 Kings 11 with Solomon. I'm going to turn over there just real quick. Solomon says in verse 1, "Love many strange women." They weren't weird, they were foreigners. That's what this word strange means there. Although they may have been weird too. "Together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had," this is mind-boggling, "700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So you see the demise of anyone that would intermarry with those that did not believe in God.
Yeah, Brian, I'll always are still amazed about Solomon. He wrote the books of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the man had all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the wealth, everything, and he still fell away because he intermarried the heathen women.
Yeah. Although it seems that he may have wrote Ecclesiastes later in life and seen the demise, you know, because he said vanity and vanity, all is vanity. He's, you know, if you read Ecclesiastes, he basically has done it all, seen it all, and in the end he realizes that, you know, it's just all vanity. You wonder if, yes, it was taken all away from him. He his heart turned. I don't know if it seems that perhaps that he may, you know, in the writings of Ecclesiastes, seems that he realized, you know, what our state should be with God. And so I'm not going to say one way or another, you know, because I wasn't living then, but perhaps he changed, you know. But ultimately, with this point, that mixing with the world always is a disaster. can be always a disaster. Now verse 3, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So God said his spirit will not strive with man, his days will be numbered then. And by this time, how long was man living? You remember? I'll give you a hint. It's longer than 120 years. Over 900? 969. That was the oldest man. So about roughly 900 years, give or take. Some were young, died young at 700. But yeah, that's right. But you think about it. You know, I read a book, I can't remember the title now, but talked about how the world was back then. And they, of course, this is all scientific theory, so it may or not be true, but it sounds good. And of course, anybody can write and make it sound plausible. But they talked about how the garden or the world was like a giant greenhouse. You know, if you recall back in Genesis 2, I believe, talked about how in those days rain didn't fall, but a mist used to rise from the garden to water the earth. And they suggest that the earth was like one big water canopy, because in the beginning, you know, God separated the water, the firmament is water, the firmament above and the firmament below. And so the theory is that there was a water canopy at that time that covered the earth. May not have been like the ocean, but it was a denser air that when the sun hit it, it was like a greenhouse, so everything was green, and that kept the harmful effects of radiation from hitting the people, and it would help them live longer and stuff. That's just a theory. Sounds good, and I tend to think that that's plausible anyway. So, and then when we'll read later, when the fountains of the deep burst forth and it rained for so long, that canopy was gone. And suggested that when that canopy was lifted, or when the rain fell, then the whole landscape and the whole world changed climatically. There's evidence that the polar ice caps quick froze. You know, you wouldn't have that water canopy anymore. So it would be the polar ice caps would have been frozen. And there was evidence of woolly mammoths that were quick frozen in the ice up in the Arctic region, where the Eskimos would still be able to cut in there and get some meat and stuff back when, and be good because it was quick frozen. So anyway, that's a side point. But in verse 4, it said, there were giants in the earth those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, the Hebrew word for giant is called Nephil, spelled Nephiyl. And that word, giant, means bully or tyrant in the Hebrew language. So there were, in other words, there were bullies or tyrants during those times. And that would kind of go along with where the world is filled with violence that we'll read here in a minute. And the word for mighty, the Hebrew word for mighty is gibor, which means powerful, or by implication, a warrior. So there were mighty warriors and bullies that lived during those times. And these people then were beginning to trust in their own strength and power, and you see a shift here. They're not following God. Evidence in verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now when I think about somebody that was a giant, a bully or tyrant, and that was mighty, a powerful, mighty warrior, when you think about those terms, who do you think would come into mind that would be an example of somebody like that, in a Bible character? Goliath, exactly. Goliath came into my mind too, and just wonder with his attitude if that was like what the men of old, the giants and the mighty were like. We don't know that for sure, but that would be a good preview, I guess, of what they could have been like by looking at Goliath and his example. And then in verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way into the earth. The Hebrew word for corrupt is decayed. So it was already starting to decay. Not physically. I don't think the physical earth was decaying. What do you suppose that meant by decay? The people. The people's minds were rotting, weren't they? Their souls were just rotting and decaying. They were corrupt. And it's interesting that God was displeased with these people, but it seems to me that one of the first thing that's mentioned here is the earth was filled with violence with them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth, what he said in verse 13. That was the main indictment on the people, was it was filled with violence. You know, when I think of people getting morally bankrupt, violence isn't the first thing that I think of in people. And yet, this is how the world was getting. It was violent. And to try to glean some perhaps practical applications to this, I think we need to be careful as Christians just how much violence that we tolerate in our lives. You know, whether it's movies, television, and just be careful. You know, God hated violence. He hated it so much here that he was willing to destroy the world for it. Now, something to think about at this time, that during all this time, when the world was filled with violence, that Jude, or that Enoch rather, you know, it said of Enoch back in the fifth chapter that he walked with God, might have been the fourth chapter, that Enoch walked with God, and God took him, he was righteous. But what about Enoch was important during this time? What did he do? Do you remember what he did while he lived on the earth? Briefly mentioned, not in Genesis.
He walked with God.
He walked with God. And he also did something else that we read about in the New Testament. Give you a little hint.
Did he talk with God too?
Well, it would, I think by implication, you can say if he walked with God, he talked with God, communicated, like God communicated with the patriarchs.
Wasn't he one of the two that were gathered with Christ?
He preached to the people. If you look at Jude, verses 14 and 15, Jude was warning the people. He may have been the only one, but he was warning people, and it says so. And in verse 14, it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his angels, or of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was out there, most likely alone, prophesying to the people back then of how, you know, the wicked people, what was going to happen. So when we get to the time of Noah, it can't be that the people were not warned that something was going to happen prior to Noah's building of the ark. And so we get through all of this to get back to Noah and the beginning of his story. And so back to Genesis chapter 6. In verse... I lost my place.
13.
Okay. These were the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in those generations. And Noah walked with God. But to back up a little bit before that... in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, Noah's father was Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years, begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which God hath cursed. So Noah was born about almost 1,100 years after the birth of Adam, 126 years after the death of Adam. And it seems like from here there's a shift of attitude change. What Lamech said, he seems to have trusted in his own self. He said in verse 29, shall comfort us concerning our work, toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So it seems like, you know, he's focusing more on himself and blaming God for what is happening. You know, there's more focus on self. Seems to have a negative attitude toward God. Now, does anybody have an idea of what Noah's name means? And that would be an interesting study sometime, if you just take Bible characters and study what their names mean. It would be a good study. Noah's name means rest. And it's interesting because, you know, when Lamech named Noah, he said, "This shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." In other words, going to make us rest. I don't think Lamech realized that Noah would not bring rest to man, but he'd actually bring rest to God. You know, because God, we didn't have to deal with all the wickedness of the people. He was going to start over with Noah and his family. Now, Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man. He was righteous. Noah was perfect. What does that word perfect mean? The Bible perfect. What does that mean? You remember?
Godly.
Faith of God.
Okay, faith of God. Complete, right? Doesn't mean that we're perfect and never doing anything wrong, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it means complete or whole. And Noah was that. So he walked with God. In verse 9. So he followed God, which would have been extremely difficult as we've set up the scenario of how the world was. And yet he was faithful in all things. Now look at verse 9. He said, Noah walked with God. And so he was faithful in all things. And we see that evidence. And later, after we read what God has instructed him, verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so did he." So he was an obedient person. He was willing to obey whatever God had to say. But now we're going to get into what God instructed Noah to do. He said in verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Now it's interesting to see here, and I can only go by what we're told, but I find it curious that God didn't have to explain what pitch is. He just said, "Make it with pitch," and he said, "Make thee an ark." And so that goes back to, you know, the some of the commentators and the archaeologists and stuff that have found evidence of shipbuilding. So evidently, God's telling him something that he already had an idea about. You know, to put pitch on, of course, you got to put pitch on, you know, to seal it up and everything. And so that's what God is doing here. But the other thing, what's tar from?
Oil.
Why? Well, I thought these were dinosaur bones. Well, I guess. Just an observation. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. The windows shalt make the ark, and the cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt make it. How big do you think this ark was? Well, first of all, does anybody know what a cubit is? Roughly in inches or feet?
18 inches.
18 inches, yes. 18 inches, so that's a foot and a half, right? My math is still on it. Okay, so how big do you think this ark would be? I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
450 feet,
that's right. 450 feet long, or in other words, 150 yards, so a football field and a half, if you were to think about how big that would be. The breadth of it would be 50 cubits or 75 feet. So about a car and a half, box car and a half,
yeah,
wide. And the height of it would be 30 cubits, which would be slightly shorter than a box car high, if you turned it and made it that way. That's a pretty big ship, isn't it? Like an ocean liner. And that's what was going to float. Of course, when you're building this, and it took them 100 years to build it, you wonder what their neighbors thought. And I can't help it, every time I read this, I think of Bill Cosby's rendition of Noah. But if you haven't heard that, you need to. But really, I mean, wouldn't that be the perfect teaching tool right there? You know, what you building, Noah? Well, you know, you can get in here. You can join us if you change. I mean, they had 100 years to warn the people. The build, and when he was building this massive structure.
Brian.
Yes.
Also, he probably, you know, that he got picked on or ridiculed, and it didn't stop him. He just kept on going.
That's right. Kept on going, didn't let ridicule, anybody making fun of him to keep him from doing that. Of course, it hadn't stopped people from sinning before, but it would seem like to me if God told me personally to do something, I mean, the voice of God saying, build this ark, then I'm going to build the ark. I think about the people of Israel when they saw God, you know, the evidence of God on the mountain, and yet they still murmured and sinned. It's hard to imagine, but people do it. And so I suppose that Noah could have changed his mind and decided not to build the ark. One thing that's important to note early on is that God gave a generic and specific command in the building of the ark, didn't he? What's the generic command?
Absolutely, he used one thing besides.
The generic command would be make. Yeah. He said, make the ark. Well, he didn't tell him exactly what tools to use, right? But he was specific. What kind of wood was he to make it from?
Gopher
wood, wasn't it? So there was a generic and specific command. About like, if Elizabeth asked Tony to go to Citgo buy a 2-liter Diet Pepsi, then she expects him to do just that, right? So she gave a generic, go to Citgo. Well, how is he to go to Citgo? Doesn't matter, does it? As long as he goes. He can walk, run, ride his bike, whatever. Gave a specific command, buy what? 2 liters, Diet Pepsi. If he came back with Coke or Mountain Dew, that'd be the wrong thing, right? Generic and specific. Same is true with looking at the authority of the Bible, right? In Mark 16 and verse 15, the Great Commission, what did Jesus ask them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What's the generic? Go. And the specific? Well, that would be another generic, preach, because you can do that in different forms. You can give a bulletin, you can preach by radio, preach by... But the specific thing was preach what?
Gospel.
The gospel. So we have generic and specific commands. And this is a generic and specific command that God gave to Noah. So then we know that the length and the breadth and the height of the ark. And this was to encompass what? What was going to be filled in this ark? Every living creature, right? All the animals and the people. And there could have been room for more than just Noah's family, couldn't there? Think about all these creatures living in there, two by two. What kind of an environment do you think that would be? Just think about it.
Noah's
safe. I'd hope that they'd hang out on the third level, let the animals be down there in the bottom, you know. But that was what God had prepared and what he wanted. Now there was 100 years that passed from the building of the ark. And Noah accomplished this task in verse 22. Thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. You see how just a short period, 100 years can pass in just a short section of Scripture? Keep that in mind when you're reading sometimes, that a lot of time can pass in just a few verses. So the faith in God, he had faith in God to prepare for the unknown and unseen. He accomplished this task. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, you know, the faith chapter said that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we know that Noah was also a preacher of faith in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. So during this whole time, he was preaching to the people. And we're running out of time here, so I'll move on real quick. Does anybody have any questions about Noah? In chapter 7 and verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now, I don't know how what shape these people were in when they were 500 and 600 years old, but I seem to think that, tend to think that 500 years old, you're not a spring chicken, even by Old Testament Bible standards. And yet he was asked to do something and accomplish something, and his excuse was, I'm just too old. I just can't do it. I'm just too old. Another thing that I think about when I read about Noah is that God doesn't ask us to do anything that we're not capable of doing. And that's certainly the case of Noah. But then Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came, chapter 7. And every clean beast, God told him, take them by sevens, male and female. Beasts, they're not clean by two, male and female. Fowls in the air, sevens, and male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. So he was going to be in the ark for 7 days before it started to rain. And the flood waters came, and we'll skip down here for time's sake. And they went in, Noah, into the ark, verse 15, two and two of all flesh, where is the breath of life. And they went in male and female of all flesh. As God had commanded him, the Lord shut them in. So who closed the door of the ark?
God
did. How do you think that would have felt? To just be in there and all of a sudden, it's shut. And the finality of that. And to know that, you know, these people out there, you probably knew them, they were neighbors and friends perhaps and all that. And it's over. Too late. God shut them in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. Some parallels that I want to make real quick before the class is over is of the judgment. You know, you think about the horror that the people faced, and yet Noah was warning the people for 100 years, that it was time to repent. And yet the judgment came, the flood, and by then it was too late. And it makes me think about Luke 16, when the rich man and Lazarus were in the Hadean world, and the rich man saw Lazarus from afar off. Well, what was there between them?
A great gulf
was fixed. In the same way, this ark was a great gulf fixed, wasn't it? Between the people on the outside and the people that were inside. It's a great parallel to think about, and think about how we need to live our lives so that we're on the right side of that gulf. Whether it be like Noah was, righteous according to God and was saved, or we today, that we need to live righteous before God so that we can be saved. And it looks like class is over, so appreciate your attention. Thank you.